Chad Holmgren is speaking today, and I know most of you know Chad, but some of you may not. Chad was a student intern here at the church a number of years ago, and has come back and is starting a mission church where Beaconsfield Baptist meets in East Point. And it is a pleasure to have him speak today. But I wanted to let you know that on Sunday evening, August the 12th, August the 19th, and August the 26th, we will have no evening service. Instead, we're asking all of you to come and help the people of East Point learn about this new church that's starting. They're already meeting on Sunday nights. They'll continue to meet on Sunday nights. So as you listen to Chad speak and as you pray for him, I want you to pray not only for his sermon today and that it will affect you, but also for his work, Redemption Church in East Point. And I want you to plan on being there on August the 12th, the 19th, and the 26th to let the people of East Point know about this new church plant. Chad, it's a pleasure to have you.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again this morning and to be able to open God's Word with you. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me in them to Colossians chapter 1, and verses 15 through 23 is going to be our text this morning. As Terry has just mentioned, and many of you are aware, there is a team from Cornerstone who is on a journey to plant a new church, to start a new church in East Point. And we've began meeting regularly on Sunday evenings at 5 o'clock. And during our times together, we just have a great time of worship and in studying God's Word. Currently, we're going through the book of Acts on Sunday evenings. And as Terry said, I would love for you guys to come out and join us for an evening service. I think you would be encouraged if you just kind of wanted to get a feel of what church planting is all about and what it's like to be part of a new work. We would love to have you join us Sunday evenings at 5 o'clock. As I mentioned, currently we're going through the book of Acts on Sunday evenings. And one of the things that I've really come to appreciate about teaching through a book is that your next sermon is already teed up for you. You already know what the next text you're going to preach is going to be, and it's just a great feeling. And it's a little bit different than situations like this. Not that it's not a great feeling to be up here speaking to you this morning, but it's a little bit different in situations like this because how do you choose from 66 books of the Bible, all inspired by God, how do you choose what text to preach? And Bob's made it a little bit easier. He's eliminated one of the larger books in the Bible in Isaiah, but I'm still left with 65 books. So how do you choose? So the text I've landed on this morning, Colossians chapter 1, I've landed there for a couple reasons. One is because it's a passage that God has just been drilling me with over the last couple months. And number two, I'm not aware of any other passage in the Bible that packs so much, that is basically just a summary of what all of the Bible, all of life, and what all of the church is about. So Colossians 1:15 is where we're going to be this morning. This week, the world's attention will turn to London as the Olympics kick off. And athletes from around the world are going to gather to compete. And I have great admiration for Olympic athletes, specifically those who are runners. I ran track in high school for 1 year, and I actually think it was considered it more of a cruel joke than a sport. Some of you may be with me. I felt like one of those little hamsters. You ever seen those little hamsters who just runs around on this wheel all the time? Just kind of felt like I'm running in circles. I always kind of picture my coaches. Hey, I bet we can get them to run around one more time. You know, just kind of doing that type of thing. I would much rather run if I have a basketball in my hand or I'm running bases on a softball diamond. That's just a personal preference. I know some of you are runners here. But one of the things that is so admirable about runners is their willingness to endure toil through long, arduous runs and training sessions with no apparent regard for their well-being. I mean, that is remarkable if you consider the training that runners go through. But what's even more remarkable are Christians who do the same thing, not for a medal, but for the gospel and for the church. Guys like missionary named Adoniram Judson, who ministered in Burma, ministered for 6 years before he even saw one convert. And over the course of his 37 years of ministry, lost multiple wives to death. And returned home only one time to see his family. Paul was one of those guys. And when I was first asked to preach a couple of weeks ago, my original intent was to preach verses 24 through 29 of chapter 1. And Paul says this in those verses. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, and to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for all ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And then he says this. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all this energy that he powerfully works in me." I mean, who really says that? Who says, I'm suffering for the gospel and I'm afflicted, but I rejoice? What compels somebody to do that? What compels somebody from even our own congregation to board a plane to Jamaica, suffering from ALS, and to go and minister with students and share and encourage brothers and sisters from another country and other churches? How does that happen? I think the answer is found in Colossians 1, 15 through 23. The big idea in this passage is that Jesus reigns supreme, and he is the Lord of everything. It's interesting, as you go through the book of Colossians, Paul gives a lot of practical truth and practical teaching on how life works, how marriage works, how we should relate with one another, how we should relate to one another in the church. But what he always comes back to is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Because when we realize and when we grasp the truth of this passage, it revolutionizes our understanding of what our lives are all about. So I invite you, if you would, to stand with me as we read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. "He is the image," speaking of Jesus, "of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Would you pray with me? Father, it is a joy to be here to worship you this morning. And this text before us this morning is just packed with truth that is so life-changing. I even feel inadequate to even bring it, knowing my own inadequacies. And we need your help, Father, to really help this impact our lives. And so we pray that you would send your Spirit this morning as we meditate and on your Word. And we pray that you would stir our hearts and our affections to love you more, and that you would give us hope even in the times of life that don't make sense, knowing that your Son, Jesus, reigns supreme. And we pray this in his name. Amen. This morning I want to draw your, you can be seated. This morning I want to draw your attention to the relationship of Jesus in three areas. The relationship of Jesus to God, the relationship of Jesus to creation, and the relationship of Jesus to the church. And we'll begin in verse 15 with the relationship of Jesus to God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You're going to notice as we make our way through this passage that Paul uses some pretty weighty words to describe Jesus. It's almost like he's got a dictionary out in front of him and he's going through line by line and trying to pick out the most exalting words that he can find to declare and to describe who Jesus is. And you'll also notice as we go through the passage that it's kind of poetic. There's almost a rhythm to it. In fact, many people believe that Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 23 is an excerpt from an early Christian hymn that precedes Paul. But either way, Paul's main objective here is to ascribe praise to Jesus for everything he is. And the first thing that we see is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In other words, Paul is saying Jesus is the exact representation of God. That word image is actually the word that we get our English word from for icon. So Paul is saying that if we want to know who God is, the way that we find that out is to look to Jesus. Jesus reflects God's perfectly, just as your image reflects you in the mirror. Some of you, hopefully all of you, maybe not, woke up this morning and the first thing that you did was went to a mirror. And if you're like me, you tend to hide because it's kind of scary. I mean, it reflects everything about you. Jesus is that. He reflects everything about God. But Paul's not talking in terms here of physical characteristics. He's talking in terms of the very nature and in the very being of God. And in Exodus chapter 3, there's one of the perhaps the most compact descriptions of God that we can find about himself in the Bible. And some of you remember the story. Moses has asked God, he said, God, I want you to reveal yourself to me. And God tells him, you can't look directly at me, but what I'll do is I'll hide you in a rock. And I'll pass by you and I'll give you a hint of what I'm really like. And this is what God says as he passes Moses. He says, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on children and children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So God declares his mercy, his patience, his grace, his forgiveness, and even his justice as he passed by Moses. Jesus is all of those things. And we see that in the life of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus. One example, some of you remember from Mark chapter 2. There's a story of a lame man who wants to come and hear Jesus teach, but he can't get through because the crowd is so big. So his friends take him on his stretcher or however it is, and they carry him up to the roof. And they rip open the roof, and they begin to lower this man through the house to hear Jesus teach. And when Jesus saw their faith and saw the man's faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, he said, Son, you are forgiven. And if you remember what happens, he says, Son, your sins are forgiven. And if you remember what happens, this caused a huge uprising with the teachers of the law. They became pretty upset at Jesus saying that. And one of the things that they said is, who has the authority to forgive sins but God alone? They missed the point. Jesus has the authority to do that because he is the Son of God. He is the image of God. And so Jesus, in order to reiterate that fact, that he really is who he says he is, he tells the lame man, get up and walk. And the man is immediately healed. Have you ever heard someone say, or maybe you're here this morning, and you say to yourself, man, if God would just show himself to me, then I would believe that he's real. Or if God could just make himself visible, then I would believe him. I mean, if I could just jump in a rocket, or I don't know if you jump into rockets or what you do, if you could just get into a rocket and go out into outer space and find God and search for God and find Him, then I would believe. Paul is saying you don't have to go search for God. He has come to search for you, and He has revealed Himself perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and you're asking that question, you're saying, I want to know God. I urge you to open the pages of Scripture and to examine the life and the ministry of Jesus over and over again. He proves Himself to be the Son of God, the exact representation of God. Second relationship we see in this passage is the relationship of Jesus to creation. This was found in the second half of verse 15 through 17. He says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Jesus is the firstborn of creation. Now we have to be careful here, because it'd be easy to think that what Paul is saying is that Jesus was just part of the creation, or that He Himself was created by God. That's not what Paul is saying here. This is an issue of rank. Paul is saying that Jesus is supreme over everything that is created. He is higher, He is better than anything we can see with our eyes that God has created. And the way that we know this is because all things were created through Jesus. All creation owes its existence to Jesus. Sun, moon, stars, lakes, oceans, insects, birds, everything owes its existence to Jesus. The sun rises in the morning because Jesus, as the creator of the universe, commands it to. He has supreme authority over everything. And we see this in His earthly ministry as well. You remember the story of the account when Jesus is out on the lake with His disciples, and they're out on a boat, out in the sea. And all of a sudden, this huge storm comes in and starts assaulting the boat. And His disciples are terrified. They don't know what to do, where to turn. And meanwhile, Jesus is down in the very bottom of the boat. And He's sleeping. And you kind of picture the disciples just rushing down, maybe stumbling down the stairs to come talk to Jesus. And they wake Him up and they say, Jesus, the storm, what's going on? Aren't you afraid? And Jesus calmly kind of picture Him getting up out of the bottom of the boat, making His way up to the top. And He looks at the sea and He looks at those waves that are just raging all around. And He says, peace, be still. And the sea that is raging stops. Jesus is supreme over creation. He has authority over creation because He is the Creator. Jesus not only created the things that we can see. That's what Paul says. He says, but He also created things that we can't see. He says things that are visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. Paul is referring here in this immediate context probably to angels. One of the challenges that was facing the early Colossian church was a false teaching that crept in that said angels should be worshipped so that you don't have to fear evil spirits. And Paul said those angels are not worthy of worship. Only Jesus is worthy of worship because He created even the angels. And I think we can kind of broaden the scope of that even a little bit beyond that. Have you ever stopped to think about all of the invisible things that God that are in the creation around us? I mean, I have a 16-month-old, soon to be 16-month-old son, and his name is Seth. And there are many things that I've learned about being a dad in my short time. And there's many things that I've come to enjoy. But perhaps the most exciting thing to me is seeing my boy Seth discover new things. And one of the things that he's recently discovered is a cell phone. And he's learned how to flip that thing open, and he's watched mom and dad use a cell phone and put it up. He puts it up to his ear. It's usually backwards, but come on, give him credit. He's 16 months old, and so he puts it up to his ear and he talks, and he is just intrigued, and it's exciting to see the look on his face. He finally gets it. He understands what's going on. There's excitement. There's a smile. There's laughter. What's also exciting as a dad to see him and try and figure out things that he doesn't understand. At our dinner table, we have a window in front of our dinner table, and Seth's high chair always faces out that window. And out that window, there's a tree. And my boy Seth, if you've seen him eat, he's an eater. I mean, we're talking both hands shoveling food in his mouth. I usually have to tell him to stop and breathe and enjoy his food. So he loves to eat. So it's in the middle of dinner, it's hard to break his attention. I mean, you snap his finger, your fingers in front of his face, and he would just keep eating. But there's one thing that always gets him. If it's a breezy night outside and he looks out that window and he sees the leaves on the tree blowing, he stops everything that he's doing and he just stares. There's no smile. He's just dumbfounded at the fact, how is that happening? What is making those leaves turn? He is amazed at the invisible creation of Jesus, and yet he has no idea how it's happening. He doesn't understand what is fully going on. Jesus is not only the creator of everything, but he also holds everything together. He sustains all things. The seasons come and go because Jesus sustains them. The sun rises each day because Jesus tells it to. There is not a molecule in the universe that moves apart from the command of Jesus and the sustaining power of Jesus. And it's interesting because science tries to explain this with all types of laws and scientific theories. In fact, I was reading this week about one example, Archimedes' principle of buoyancy. Some of you, this is going to take you way back to physics class, or maybe some of you students are in physics class. Archimedes' principle of buoyancy, I don't understand the whole thing, so give me some credit here. Chemistry and physics and all that was not my strong point. But the story goes that Archimedes one day was asked by the king to go and figure out if his crown was really made of gold. And so Archimedes begins racking his brain, trying to think, how am I going to figure out if this thing is really gold or not? And so one day Archimedes is taking a bath, and he notices as he gets in the bath that that water comes out of the bathtub when he goes in, and it overflows onto the floor. And he thinks, man, if there's a way that I can dunk a crown in a bathtub or in water and it overflows, then I can figure out the volume of this crown, and then I'll know if it's really gold. And the story goes that he came up with this great scientific formula, and the formula goes like this. B equals, and I probably got this wrong, P liquid G V solid. I know I got that wrong. But here's the reality. Students, if you're taking physics and you're like me and you can't remember formulas and things like that, here's what you write on the test. E equals Colossians 1:17. That will cover you for everything. That is the reality of life. That's probably not the proper application of this passage, but you get the point. All right? Jesus holds all things together. And there's one thing that Paul brings up at the end of this about Jesus' relationship to creation. He says, all things were not only created for him, but he created all, but all things were, let me say that again, all things were not only created by him, all things were created for him. And if we get this truth, this revolutionizes everything about life. All things were created for him. Everything that was created for the praise, the honor, and the glory of Jesus. Creation is shouting praise to Jesus, the creator of the universe. I saw this example. My wife and I went to the zoo yesterday. I go to the zoo about once a year, and the place was packed. And we walk into the little reptile building at the zoo, and I mean, there is no room to even walk around the building to get up to the displays. People are just looking at these animals and they're saying, man, how amazing is this crocodile? How amazing is this lizard? They're just fascinating. They're snapping pictures. But I'm afraid many of the people miss the point. Creation is not an end to itself. Those things are calling us and pointing us to Jesus over and over and saying, praise Jesus, praise Jesus. Look at what he's done. Look at what he's created. Now, I realize this is obviously a very, very lofty truth, but it's a very practical truth as well, because in a minute, Paul is going to tell us that apart from the grace of God, we don't enjoy the reality that all things were created for the praise of Christ. In fact, he's going to say in a few minutes, he's going to say that we are hostile to that truth. Apart from God's work in our life, we will gravitate towards creation being about us rather than about God. One of the areas that I see this in my own life on a daily basis is marriage. God created man, He created woman, and He created marriage. And marriage was created to do what? Give praise, to be a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. And so husbands, we're called to love our wives as Christ loves the church. So marriage is God's idea, and it exists to praise Jesus. But I'll be honest with you. Many times when I look at my own marriage, I think that God's creation of marriage is more about me than it is about Him. So instead of loving my wife and sacrificing for my life and my wife and loving her like I should, oftentimes I don't do that. I do things like not respecting her by, man, this is real practical, I'm probably going to get an amen from the ladies here, like leaving my clothes around the house and things like that. That's a real practical truth about creation. God created marriage for the praise of Christ and to reflect Christ's relationship to the church. It's very practical truth. So I praise God for the last relationship that we see here in verses 18 through 23. Now I'll read it again. The final relationship that I want to draw your attention to this morning is a relationship between Jesus and the church. Verses 18 through 23. And He is the head of the body of the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. There's two things I want us to see about Jesus' relationship to the church. Number one, He is the leader of the church. The Bible speaks of Jesus' relationship to the church in many different ways. The church is described in many different ways throughout the Bible. Here, like in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul describes the church as a body whose head is Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? The church is the body of Christ. We are all intricately connected. God has designed it in such a way that He has gifted people and put them in certain situations in life and brought them through certain circumstances to benefit the body of Christ. But the reality is, what's even more amazing, is that we are intimately connected to Jesus. He is the head of that body. And as the head of that body, He is the leader of the church. This is such an important truth because it's so easy to impose our own agendas on the church and to think that church, which is God's idea, God's creation, is about us rather than the praise of Christ. And many times we do this without even knowing it. Even good things in the church can sidetrack us from what we're really about and what the mission of the church is. Our church planning team was struck by this a couple months ago. We were going through a Bible study by a guy named David Platt through a book, a pastor named David Platt, and the book was called Radical Together. And the theme of the book was essentially a plea for churches to recapture a vision for really looking at the direction and the mission that God has given to the church. The first subtitle is really interesting, the subtitle of the first chapter. It says this: one of the worst enemies of Christians can be good things in the church. I'll read that again. One of the worst enemies of Christians can be good things in the church. And he begins the chapter with a story, relaying a conversation that he had with a man from his own congregation. Who had virtually spent his entire life, his entire adult life, in the church, being part of the body of Christ. And here is what this man, whose name is Mark, said about his experience. He said, "I was on finance teams and personnel teams. I worked on capital building campaigns and sat in long-term planning sessions. Every week, my schedule was filled with church activity." And then he went on to say this. He said, "I have spent my life doing all the stuff in the church that I thought I was supposed to do, but I'm realizing that I've missed the most important thing, making disciples." Some of Jesus' first words to his followers before he ascended back to heaven was this. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. It's a command of Jesus. It's so easy to forget, and it's easy for other things to take the place of that mission. We're called to make disciples. And as Terry mentioned kind of at the beginning in the introduction, that there's three dates in August. This is kind of a practical application of that. There's three dates in August that the Redemption Church Planting Team and you have the opportunity to go out into the East Point community and be part of that mission, of that mission to make disciples. And you'll be finding out more about those. So I would encourage you, if you look at your life and you say, man, I need to really be about making disciples, I would encourage you to come be a part of that. And I can tell you more about that at the end of this service. And I know there will be some information coming around to you. So Jesus is the leader of the church. But Paul also says that he is the origin of the church. Jesus is the head of the church, the leader of the church, because he is the origin of the church. This is the grounds for why Christ is our leader. This is why Jesus sets the agenda for the church, because he is the beginning of the church. One of the things that's so amazing about this passage is that it really summarizes the entire storyline of the Bible. The Bible can really be divided up into four parts: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So in our passage this morning, verses 15 through 17 deal with the first part of that storyline. But in between verses 17 and 18, something dramatic happens in the storyline of the Bible if we are going to go back to the very beginning. Adam and Eve rebel against God in the garden and plunge the entire human race into sin and rebellion against God. The first Adam, who in Genesis we see was created in the image of God, failed to obey God. And the consequences of that sin have been devastating. But Jesus, as we see in the book of Romans, is the second Adam. He is the beginning of a new creation. He is the perfect image of God who did what no mere man could ever do. He lived in perfect obedience to God. But he was put to death on a cross for our sin. And in his resurrection 3 days later, we see that Jesus is starting something new. In fact, in a couple chapters, if we were to read ahead in the book of Colossians, Paul is going to tell the Colossian believers that those who are followers of Christ have been raised with Jesus. In other words, all those who place their faith in Jesus are part of this new creation that is led by Jesus. And that's where Paul turns his attention to in verse 19. In verse 19, Paul says this: for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. In verse 19, Paul brings us full circle in this passage. He says, not only is Jesus the exact representation of God, but Paul says, all the fullness of God dwells in him. Jesus is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. And this is where this gets very practical, because that is deep theology here. But this is where it gets very practical, because in verse 21, Paul turns his attention from unpacking the relationship of Jesus to everything to unpacking the relationship of the Colossian church to God. This is a picture of every Christian before they became a Christian. Paul says that at one time, in verses 21 through the end verse 23, he says, at one time, before we trusted Christ, we were alienated from God. That is, we were estranged from God, wanting nothing to do with him. Not only that, we were hostile to God, dead set on doing evil deeds. It's not a great resume for us to stand before God. But here's the amazing thing in this passage. The supreme Jesus, the creator of the universe, entered into human history and did battle on our behalf at the cross. At the cross, Jesus took on himself all of our sin and suffered the full wrath of God that we deserve for our rebellion against sin. And now we have been reconciled to God. We have peace with God. But notice the condition there in verse 23. If indeed you continue in faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Perhaps for some here this morning, this serves as a warning. Paul brings us up because there were those in the midst of the Colossian church who were teaching that one could be right with God by doing religious things like keeping festivals and eating certain foods. If you're here this morning and you think that you can somehow earn the merit of God and earn God's favor, I urge you to trust in Christ and Christ alone. He has done all of the work necessary for you to stand before God one day holy and blameless. There is nothing left for you to contribute. Trust in what Jesus has done on your behalf. For those who have trusted for Christ in Christ, this is an incredible promise. All of those who have truly trusted in Jesus will continue in faith. You cannot slip through His hands. Just as Jesus holds every molecule of the world together, He has a firm grip on you. And one day, you will stand before the Creator, the King of the universe, holy and blameless in the sight of God. Jesus said this in John chapter 10, verse 28. He said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Our hope and our future is secure in Jesus. And it's a great future. I want to close this morning. I want to have you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Because earlier in the passage, we kind of blew through this. Paul says that Jesus not only reconciles us to God, but He reconciles all of creation to God. And when we look at the world around us, it can be hard to see the reality that God is reconciling all things to Himself. On Thursday, the eyes of the world were turned to Colorado, where a gunman walked into a movie theater and killed 15 people and injured another 50. And we look at things like that and other things that are happening in the world, and we think, man, what is really going on here? Is this really happening? Has Jesus really reconciled all things to Himself? And maybe it's the case that you're here this morning and your world has just been rocked by sickness or pain, and you're thinking to yourself, it's just really real. So I want to look at Revelation 21 and just read a couple verses, because this is a glimpse of the future. This is the reconciled creation to God. I want to do something a little bit different too. As we started the service, we stood to read Colossians chapter 1 verses, our passage. I want to ask you to stand as we read the first five verses of Revelation 21 and stand in the confidence of the hope that we have in Jesus. Revelation chapter 21, the reconciled creation to God through the supreme Jesus Christ. This is John writing. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven for God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Jesus is the Supreme One. He has made peace through the blood of the cross. He has looked at the wickedness. God has looked at the wickedness of this world and the pain that is going on in all of our lives. And He has said, like He said to the disciples, in Jesus, "Peace, be still." Let me pray with you. Father, we thank You for the hope that we have in Your Son, Jesus. Thank You that in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The fact that the Creator of the universe came and revealed Himself to a creation that had been in rebellion against Him. You're so undeserving of that. And yet we praise You for Your grace and Your mercy that You show us each day in our lives. And we praise you that we have a hope and a confidence that you have reconciled all things to yourself. We thank you for the future that we have in Jesus. And I pray for anyone here this morning who does not yet know Jesus, that you would open their eyes to the gospel of the glory of Christ. And that we pray this in his name. Amen.